Thank you, Paul and worship team. Good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. Dr. Robert Jeffries tells the story of a man that was bitten by a dog. And when it was discovered that the dog had rabies, the man was rushed to the hospital, and it was determined that the man had too contracted this deadly disease. The attending physician came into the man's room, and he told him, "Sir, I'm sorry to inform you that there's nothing I can do about the situation. What you have is incurable and it's terminal. And so, sir, I suggest you get your affairs in order as quickly as possible." And as you can imagine, the man was just stunned. And so he asked for a pen, a piece of paper, and just began writing furiously. And about an hour later, the physician walks back into the room. And the doctor said, "Sir, I'm glad to see that you're getting your will together." To which the man looked up and said, "Doc, this ain't no will. It's a list of people I'm going to bite before I die." You ever been there before? You ever had a mental list in your mind of people that you wanted to get back at for pain that they've done to you? We've been covering in our series the church as the body of Christ. And I think if you and I are honest, we must admit that there have been times when we've been sinned against by someone in the body. Perhaps it was a friend at church who has betrayed your trust by sharing some confidential information about you to others. It could be the hurt caused by being shunned or excluded by a group. You come to church, and the one place where you think acceptance and being embraced should happen, there's just a group that has, for whatever reason, excluded you, and there's hurt caused by that. It could have come in the form of a critical remark directed at a ministry that you were involved with. Just poured your life into something, and out of nowhere, just this flippant comment, this non-sensitive comment said to you that was just like a jagger right in your heart. The fact of the matter, all of us, if we went around this room, all of us would have examples of how we've been sinned against or hurt by others within the body of Christ. And let me tell you, the temptation for all of us is what? Is to harbor bitter feelings, to be angry, and to make that mental list of how we're going to get back. Yet if you go down that path of resentment, it will rob you of joy. It's going to hinder your walk with God and potentially cause you to be an angry, cynical person. Yet the Bible gives us an alternative. And that alternative is forgiveness. And so that's what I want to address this morning, the subject of forgiveness, and specifically how you and I can forgive those who have sinned against us. Now, before we go too much further, I think it's important that we define this word forgiveness. Because if we went around the room, I'm sure we'd all come up with different definitions. So I want to begin by just sharing what forgiveness is not. Okay? Forgiveness is not a denial of hurt. It's not a denial of hurt. When somebody has sinned against you, when they've hurt you, it hurts. And when you forgive somebody, you're not denying that the pain that was caused as a result of what someone did or said to you. Secondly, forgiveness is not an excuse for sin. Sin is sin. And just because we forgive, we're not making an excuse for sin. We're not rationalizing or justifying sin. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not the removal of consequences. When you and I make poor decisions, there's consequences for those decisions. And even if we were to forgive another person, there still might be consequences. There's a ripple effect for sin. And so, just because we forgive, don't be under the illusion that there's no consequences for that sin. Fourthly, forgiveness is not a one-time event. It's not a one-time event. And by that I mean, when you forgive, chances are it's not going to go away the first time you choose in your heart and mind to forgive. I know the times in my life when I have chosen to forgive, it's taken time and prayer and going back to the Lord and just and pleading with the Lord to help me forgive. It wasn't as if the one time I prayed and asked God to give me the capacity to forgive that immediately it was taken away. So it's not a one-time event. And fifthly, forgiveness is not predicated on the request of the offender. In other words, you don't have to wait for somebody to come to you and ask you to forgive them before you forgive. Otherwise, you're going to have handcuffs on your heart waiting for that to happen. You can proactively take that first step and forgive those who have hurt you, irregardless of if they come to you or not. So what is forgiveness? Let me give you a somewhat technical definition. Forgiveness is to pardon or cancel a debt. In other words, somebody has hurt you, they've hurt me, they owe me something. And to forgive is to cancel that debt that they owe you. If that's too technical, I love the way Dr. Arch Hart defines it. He defines forgiveness this way. Forgiveness is my giving up my right to hurt you for hurting me. Okay, did you get that? I'm giving up, you really hurt me. And I'm giving up my right to hurt you the way you've hurt me. I like that definition. But the question is, how do we get there? How do we come to a point in our lives when there's a conflict or when there's hurt done, hurt that could have been taken place 20 or 30, 40 years ago? How can we come to a point where we can say that? I'm giving up my right to hurt you for hurting me. And that's what we're going to address this morning. And we're going to answer that question by going to God's Word. And so I'd invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to be beginning with verse 21. Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 21. And the previous set of verses is a very familiar set of teachings by Jesus where He goes over what to do if somebody has sinned against you. So in Jesus' teaching, He says if somebody sins against you, you go to that person one-on-one. And hopefully they'll turn. But if not, take another person. He just lays out this series of steps as to what to do if there's hurt and if there's sin that's done against you or to the body of Christ. But as you can imagine, there would be a question, right? There would be a question, well, how many times am I expected to do this? You know, if you're one of the disciples and He lays this out, you might be thinking, well, what happens on the first time a person changes, they repent, and it seems like things are going great, but then they do the same thing again? How many times do we repeat this before we can just say, you're done, and that's what Jesus is going to address here. Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to Him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. How to forgive those who hurt you? I would commend to you that we begin by this. We refuse to keep score. We refuse to keep score. And by that, I mean determined not to keeping a running tabulation of the sins committed against you. This passage begins with a simple question that I think all of us have probably asked at one time or another. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? In other words, God, what's the upper limit? What's the cap when I can finally throw in the towel and say to someone, to hell with you, I'm tired of you. I'm tired of what you're putting me through. I'm done. What's that cap? I'm tired of you gossiping about me or ruining my reputation or being overly critical about me. I've had enough of you. So the question is, at what point can we finally stop forgiving a person? Now, just to give you some background, in basic Jewish teaching, that number was 3. So they had a definitive number, and that number was 3 times. And so the Jewish rabbis got that number from texts such as Amos 1:3, when the Lord says, "For 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment." So the rabbis took that as a standard and applied it to the infractions done one to another. And so they came up with this number of 3. So you forgive somebody 3 times, on the 4th one, you can kiss them goodbye. So Peter, probably knowing the Jewish teaching, thought, listen, I'm going to throw out a number. I'm going to more than double that number, and then I'm going to add 1. I'm going to throw out that number 7. Jesus is surely going to think I'm very gracious with that number of 7. And so that's what he does. Yet Jesus had his own scoring system. So you've got this rabbinic scoring system of 3. You got Peter's of 7. Jesus comes up with a scoring system that blows them both out of the water. He tells Peter, no, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Or some of your translations might read 77 times. Now, is the number the point? The number is not the point. Jesus knows that it would be impossible for us to keep a numerical track of sins done against us. That's not the point. The point is that our forgiveness is to be unlimited. There's no cap on our forgiveness. We are to be a people who forgive over and over and over again. And again, I just want to pause here and reiterate. Forgiveness means that we allow ourselves to be abused. Forgiveness does not mean that there are no consequences. Forgiveness does not mean that we make excuse for sin. But forgiveness does mean that we continue to pray for our offender, asking God to work in their lives. Forgiveness means that we relinquish our thirst for revenge and trust God to take care of that. Forgiveness is, as I said earlier, giving up my right to hurt you for hurting me. And you know who knows this principle best? Well, God does, and we're going to get to that in a second. But a parent does. Think about a parent. And if you're not a parent, when you were a child, think about all the times you made the same mistake over and over and over again. Does a parent ever have a cap, and they say, I'm done with you? Well, we may say we're done with you, but you know what I mean, okay? I'm not going to deal with you anymore. You're out. No, we don't say that as parents. We offer grace. We offer forgiveness. We offer mercy. And so when our son or daughter sins against us, and they ask for forgiveness, or even if they don't, we forgive them. And in our hearts we say, yes, honey, I forgive you. Then the next day when it happens again, yes, I forgive you. And it goes on, and it's interesting that Matthew 18, this chapter that we're looking at, the context within this chapter is how a believer is to be like a child. Think with me. In verses 1 through 6, we enter the kingdom as a child. In verses 5 through 9, a believer is to be protected as a child. In verses 10 through 14 of chapter 18, a believer is to be cared for like a child. And then in 15 through 20, to be disciplined like a child. And in verses 21 through 35, our section this morning, we see that you and I need to be forgiven like a child. A good parent does not have an upper limit on how many times he or she will forgive the child, nor should we in our forgiveness of one another. Now, let me just pause here, because some of you might be thinking, okay, I'm tracking with you conceptually, but you have no idea of the hell that I've gone through. You have no idea what it was like to lose my innocence as a little kid. You have no idea what it's like to be abandoned by a spouse or by a parent. And so what grips many of us and what prevents us from extending this kind of forgiveness and not keeping score, not tabulating who's done wrong against us, is because we have a sense of justice. And that's biblical, and that's godly. You were created in the image of God, and God is a just God. That desire for justice comes from Him. But you don't have to be the one who administers that justice. One of two things is going to happen to that person who has abused you or hurt you. The first thing, and hopefully what will happen, is that person will come to Christ. And in which case, the justice is absorbed by Christ on the cross. And if that person doesn't come to Christ, that person will have to face the wrath and the judgment of God Himself. Justice will prevail. God will serve justice. You don't have to be the one who does it. You don't know all the details. You don't know all the facts. He does. He's perfect. How do we forgive those who have hurt us? We start by refusing to keep score. Now, again, you might be thinking, I agree, I want to stop keeping score, but how and where do I start? There's just so much pain, so much hurt in my life. How do I begin this process of forgiveness and relinquishing my desire to keep score? And I would say this to you. Recognize yourself as a fellow debtor. Recognize yourself as a fellow debtor. To emphasize this point, Jesus tells a parable. In a parable, it's like a extended metaphor or a riddle, and it has one central truth. And the truth in this parable, the one that I read beginning in verse 23, is this, that you and I are to forgive others in response to all that we have been forgiven of. So that's the main nugget, is in light of how much we've been forgiven of, we're to forgive others. And so Jesus begins this parable by describing a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Now, most likely, this particular servant was a governor over a particular region. And so part of his responsibilities were to collect taxes. And so he either squandered 10,000 talents or he didn't do his job. But for whatever reason, he owed the king 10,000 talents and was unable to pay the king. Now, just to give you an idea of how much 10,000 talents is worth using our monetary system, I did the math, and 10,000 talents would be about $8 billion. Okay? That's a big debt. I don't know about you, but I can't come up with $8 billion to pay that kind of debt. So that's the kind of debt that this person had acquired. And so he was hopeless. There was no chance that he would be able to pay it back. But the master ordered that the servant and his family, as a result, that they be sold so that he might pay the price for his debt. And so the servant, out of desperation, he falls to his knees and he begs the king to have patience with him. And then he makes this promise that he can't keep, but he says, I'll pay the debt back. Which he can't do it, but he says he will. Now, again, the king knew that there's no possible way that the servant could pay back the debt, yet out of compassion, the king forgave the servant of his debt. So, what's the point of the parable? The point of the parable is to get us to see who the king represents and who the servant represents. You see, the king represents God, and the servant represents you and I. You and I also, before we trusted Christ, had a debt to pay. And we acquired that debt because of the sin nature that we inherited from Adam and from the sin that we willfully committed against God. And the wage for that sin, or the debt that we owe, is a price that can never be paid back to God. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you've never trusted Him, you are under a debt. You are under an obligation to pay a debt that you can never pay on your own. This debt of $8 billion. And again, don't even worry about that figure. Even if you're sitting here and if you've got that kind of money, which I doubt you do, even if the world's richest person had that kind of money, the figure is not the point. It's just this debt that you are unable to pay on your own. Yet the same compassion that was directed at the servant is directed to each of us here this morning that have placed their trust in Christ to cover that sin debt that is owed to God. You see, the penalty for your sin debt is death. And 2,000 years ago, Christ paid that debt on your behalf so that you might have your debt removed and be forgiven. So how does that, why is Jesus, what's He doing here? What's the purpose of it? It's to help motivate us to forgive those who have hurt us. As we think about forgiving others and the hurt that they've done to us, I can think of no greater motivator than to remember how much I and how much you have been forgiven, and to identify ourselves as a fellow debtor. You are a fellow debtor. That person who has hurt you, you are a fellow debtor with them. Let's be honest. When you have been wronged, and you know you've been wronged, you have an important decision to make. Okay, think about it, those of you who are married. When you've been offended and when you've been wronged, there's a little bit of a shift in power. You sort of are like the king here. Because you get to decide whether or not you're going to forgive or whether you're going to hold that against your spouse. If you're not married, the same thing is true in any other relationship. And so, our propensity, and out of our flesh, what we often do is just hold it over the person who's offended us. And so we keep them hostage. I know I've done that in my marriage before, where I've just blocked out my wife because I feel like I've been hurt, so I can just hold this hurt over her. So I'm in a position of having something, and she's sort of just in a stalemate, waiting for me to decide what I'm going to do. And so the same thing is happening in this situation, and so look at the compassion, look at the grace of the king, who finally realizes, yeah, you're right, I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to offer you compassion, even though you don't deserve it. And so that same realization can motivate you and I to make the first move towards forgiveness and to help get somebody who owes us something to ensure them that they're free of that debt that they do owe us. How do we forgive those who hurt us? Refuse to keep score. Recognize yourself as a fellow debtor. And lastly, redirect God's mercy outward. Redirect God's mercy outward. The parable takes an interesting turn. You would expect that given all that transpired in the life of the forgiven servant and the magnitude of his debt, that if anyone was destined to a life of compassion and mercy to those in a similar situation, it would be him. Yet, what happens? What happens is by design intended to shock us. So in verse 28, we see that the forgiven servant was released. And so he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which, again, doing the math, would be the equivalent of about $15,000. And so right away, the parable is designed so that we compare the amount of the two debts. So on one side, you have this debt of $8 billion, and then on the other side, you have a debt of $15,000. And Jesus is putting before us a picture that compares the debt that we owe God with the debt that is owed us as a result of the sins of others. The two figures are so disproportional that the obvious expectation is for the first servant to redirect the mercy that came to him and to bend it out to the other servant. But instead, the servant seizes his servant, chokes him, and demands his money. The second servant reiterates almost the exact words that the first servant tells to the king. Did you pick up on that? He says almost the exact thing. Have patience with me, and I will pay you. He leaves out a word there. He leaves out the word everything. It's almost as if the second servant is more realistic than the first servant. But instead of redirecting the mercy that was granted to him by the king, the first servant puts the second servant in prison until he should pay his debt. Once the word got out to the other servants as to what had happened, they reported back to the king, who had these words for the unforgiving servant. You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? One of the most profound callings that we have as Christians is to redirect the vertical mercy and forgiveness that comes to us by God and to bend it and redirect it outward to other people. That's our call. That's who we are. That's our calling. Listen to the words of Jesus. When he teaches his disciples how to pray, he says these words, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." So what's he saying there? He's saying, in light of this vertical forgiveness, bend it and forgive others. The Apostle Paul says something like that in Ephesians. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. What's he saying? Same thing. In light of this, in light of what you received by me, bend it and redirect it outward to those who have sinned against you. Colossians chapter 3. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Same idea. It's this principle. Vertical forgiveness, vertical mercy, extended, bent, redirected to other people. When we forgive, it's not primarily about self-healing. Although that happens, forgiveness is not primarily about some therapeutic process to help you feel better inside. There's a whole line of research on this. Stanford University has a whole center on forgiveness. But it's not first and foremost for self-healing. The most important reason to forgive is that we get to showcase the vertical mercy that we have received, and we have the opportunity to bend it or to redirect it to others in need. Listen to how author Lisa Fields puts it. We may begin the journey of forgiveness to ease our own burdens. But along the way, we discover a chance to live out the fullness of the gospel, loving the unlovely, forgiving 70 times 7, in doing so, we reflect the kingdom of God among us. Do you remember how this parable began? It began with these words, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to." This is kingdom life. Forgiveness has a much greater purpose than our own rehabilitation. It's a chance to model kingdom ethics here on earth. To forgive is to redirect God's mercy outward. Let me close with this. In his book, Lee, The Last Years, Charles Flood reports that after the Civil War, Robert E. Lee visited a Kentucky lady who took him to the remains of this gigantic, grand old tree in front of her house. Once she got there, she bitterly cried that its limbs and trunk had been destroyed by federal artillery fire. And so she looked to Lee for a word condemning the North, or at least sympathizing with her loss. And after a brief silence, Lee said these words. He said, "Cut it down. My dear madame, cut it down and forget it. It is better to forgive the injustices of the past than to allow them to remain. Let bitterness take root and poison the rest of your life." What trees are you keeping up this morning? What are the trees in your life that you're refusing to take down? Some events that happened some 20 or 30 years ago? A remark that was said maybe last week? Abuse that took place? I would plea with you. Would you consider forgiving those who have sinned against you? Would you consider that? I leave you with the words of Jesus when he hung on a tree and with his offenders all around him spoke these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We too, as the body of Christ, are called to forgive. And that process can be aided. It's not an easy one, but it can be aided when you refuse to keep score, when you recognize yourself as a fellow debtor, and when you redirect God's mercy outward. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Father, may your kingdom come. May the ethics of your kingdom, may they come. And may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we ask you that you'd please provide for us this day. Give us our daily bread. And Lord, please forgive us our debts and give us the strength and the capacity to forgive our debtors. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.